If you turn in your Bibles back to the book of Acts, to the passage we read earlier, Acts chapter 4, verse 1 through 22. We've been looking on Sunday mornings at the book of Acts, and in the previous chapter at the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple. He had been instantly healed in the name of Jesus Christ. And a large crowd soon gathered, amazed at what had happened to this poor man. We're told here in chapter 4, verse 22, this man was over 40 years old to whom this miracle happened. He'd been a sort of familiar landmark for all these people as they passed into the temple week by week. As long as they could remember, he had sat there begging. But now they see him walking, leaping and praising God as he enters the temple with Peter and John. And we find them there in chapter 3 in Solomon's porch. That was quite a grand, imposing porch. It was a colonnade with impressive white columns that reached up 60 foot into a grand cedar roof. And that place was now full of noise. The rejoicing of the lame man as he leapt and rejoiced in God. There was the babble of the excited crowds gathered round. And then at the end, the uplifted voice of Peter as he gave his sermon explaining what had happened to this man. And of course, his words were powerful because they were authenticated by the man who was sitting next to him. By his smiling face, his beaming face. What a joyous occasion. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Peter had already declared, the God of the covenant, had worked a wonderful miracle in this man's life in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who Peter had declared in chapter 3 to be the Holy One. To be the Prince of Life, the originator of life. He'd risen from the dead. And surely we might think everybody should be rejoicing at this gracious act of God, at the wonderful mercy extended to this poor man. But as you come to look at chapter 4, we discover this was not so. There was going to be opposition. And it was going to be fierce opposition. Verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. They didn't just happen to be passing by, of course. You understand? Not at all. They'd quickly been gathered together. They'd been frantic, running to and fro, when it became evident what was going on. And here they confront Peter and John. Let's look briefly at the people that are mentioned here. We have the priests, that is the Levites. They probably have just been carrying on their usual duties within the temple, and they've now been hastily gathered together by the man we read of next, the captain of the temple, the captain. He, if you like, was the temple police chief. And in rank, he was just below the high priest. He was a very notable figure indeed. And then we have the Sadducees. And it's the Sadducees here who were the initiators, the prime movers, if you like, of this first attempt to silence Peter and John, to stop the spread of the gospel message. You read later at chapter 5 and verse 17 that the Sadducees were filled with indignation against Peter and John. Now, who were these Sadducees that we read of here? Well, they were a very influential group of people indeed. They were the ruling class of wealthy aristocrats. And politically, they were prepared to work with the Romans. They were happy to collaborate with the Roman authorities in order that they might maintain their own position of influence and power within the nation. And of course, therefore, any movement, any teaching which might be a threat to that, to their position, which might have subversive tendencies, was resisted strenuously by them. Theologically, they were very different from the Pharisees. They denied the supernatural. They denied evil spirits and angels. And very importantly, they denied the resurrection of the body. Acts 23 verse 8 tells us this. The Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, no angel, and no spirit. Because that's in contrast with the Pharisees who believed in all of those things. So these men, this group of people, the Sadducees, were in a way the materialistic rationalists of the day. The Messiah to them was an ideal. The Messianic age to them was a process which indeed had already begun. So they weren't looking for any Messiah. They were then a priestly nobility, an educated, wealthy elite, and they were ruthless to do anything to stay in power. And you'll find as you read through the book of Acts that most of the opposition against the church comes from this group of men, from the Sadducees. We're told at verse 2, they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Well, of course, there are a few reasons why they were greatly disturbed. The first is pretty obvious. Peter and John were clearly teaching that Jesus Christ, who the religious authorities, including them, had crucified, who they had rejected as being the Messiah, was indeed the Messiah whom God had raised from the dead. And of course, that was reason enough to be greatly disturbed by what was happening. The other reason they would have been disturbed was that those who taught in the temple had first of all to be approved by the religious leaders. And they had given no such approval to these two men. So they're quickly taken into custody. It's too late to hold a trial, so they convene one for the next day. They're held in prison overnight. And all this is done, as we're told here, despite the fact that many who were listening to the message believed the message. The total number of men, we're told, was now about 5,000. That tells us, doesn't it, something? It tells us opposition did not halt the spread of the gospel. The messengers were incarcerated overnight. They were in prison, but the word of God was not bound. That's a message you keep finding again in the book of Acts. Anyway, the stage is now set for the trial of these two men. We ought to note, didn't we, that it's not so long after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's in the early days of the church, as it were, that opposition, persecution of the church began. The progress of the church was resisted from the very start. And that's worth mentioning because many Christians are surprised by the level of hostility there is in the land towards the gospel today, to authentic Christianity. And they seem to think this is unusual. You know, if God is with us, why are we facing so much opposition? But it's to be expected. And it seems to me, to expect anything else is a false expectation. Jesus told his disciples to expect opposition. In this world, he said, you will have tribulation. The disciple's not greater than his master, he said. If they persecuted me, be sure they will also persecute you. We need to understand the world is no friend to the grace of God. Never has been. Unbelief today is no different to what it was in Jesus' day, in the days of the early church. And that's why there's no safe way, if you like, there's no painless way to engage in evangelism, not biblical evangelism. Peter and John soon found this out. And Christ's disciples today need to recognize this. We're to take up our cross and follow Jesus. It's a cross of self-denial. It's the cross of bearing the reproach of Christ. And that comes from being identified with him. And the nearer we're identified with him, it's likely the more persecution we will know. And I think, you know, if Christians were more aware of this, he perhaps wouldn't be so backward in speaking for him. Of being intimidated and afraid of what men may say or think of us. We can have a sort of rose-tinted view, can't we, of the New Testament and what went on. The days of the early church. And we say, oh, you know, to know the Holy Spirit working in power as he did back in those days. And oh, to know multitudes being swept into the kingdom and so forth. Wonderful. It would be wonderful. Such people say amen, you know, to what Paul says in Philippians 3:10 of Christ when he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Amen, they say. But they're less enthusiastic in adding their amen to what Paul says next in that verse. And the fellowship of his sufferings, he says. But the two go hand in hand. Peter and John here are living in the power of Christ's resurrection. They are most definitely filled with the Holy Spirit. And the result is not universal thanks from the world, but being unceremoniously thrust into a prison cell by the religious authorities, note, to await trial the next day. So there they lay. We're not told here in the Word of God, but I wonder what went through their minds as they lay there that night. How would you feel if you were them? I'm pretty sure that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to them in Luke 12, verse 11 following would have been in their thoughts. Remember what he said to them? Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I'm pretty sure they would have prayed, Lord, fulfill your word of promise to us tomorrow. Stand by us. Grant us the aid of your Holy Spirit. And they would need his presence. Because the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews they were going to be tried by, were those who had been involved in the trial of Jesus and who had called for his crucifixion. They must have thought, will our fate be the same as our Saviour? Daunting prospect. Daunting prospect. And Luke here tells us in these verses that the full Sanhedrin, rulers, elders, and scribes, he says, this grand council of the Jews, it consisted of 70 members, 71 if you count the high priest. They gathered together. And he gives us the names of some who came along to this important occasion. He speaks of Annas the high priest. In fact, he wasn't the high priest at this time. The next man on the list was Caiaphas. He was the ruling high priest at the time. But Annas is mentioned. He retained his title in a sort of honorary capacity. And it's clear he's still the president of the Sanhedrin. We're not sure who John was, who is brought before us by Luke. But the man Alexander, the name that follows, According to Josephus, the Jewish historian of the day, he tells us he was the brother of a famous Greco-Jewish philosopher, Philo Judaeus. And he says he was one of the wealthiest men of the day, one of the richest men of the day. Others who came to take part in this spectacle, we're told, were the family of the high priest. Quite a gathering, this gathering of ecclesiastical dignitaries and all their hangers-on. And they would have sat in seats, tiered seats, concentric semicircles. And it was surely meant, all of this, to intimidate Peter and John. We read at verse 6, they brought them in and they set them in the midst. In the midst. And the thought surely was this: now the Sanhedrin would have some fun. Now they'd watch these two men who had dared to usurp their station in life squirm a bit, grovel before them. Their hope was to silence them once and for all. And the proceedings begin with a menacing question. It's one which I believe the Sanhedrin hoped would entrap Peter and John. Verse 7. They say to them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Signs and wonders done in the name of anyone but Jehovah, even if they came to pass, which may lead God's people astray, were punishable by death. That is what we read there in Deuteronomy 13 and verses 1 to 5 earlier. So they ask, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Be careful how you answer. Be careful, very careful, because we are the custodians of the Jewish faith. We have the power to recommend the death penalty of the Roman authorities. And we need to remember also, don't we, this menacing question was addressed to Peter as being the chief spokesman. And it's Peter who had previously denied Christ, of course, when he was challenged by the servant girl. "You're also one of his followers. I know not the man." And he denied Jesus, you remember, with oaths and curses. This is the man we're looking at here. What will he do now? We might think, well, he'll be rooted to the spot in fear. He'll crumble. He'll be tongue-tied. He'll come out with some lame reply. "Well, I'm not sure. You know, ask John." That's why I think it's well we have the explanatory note at the commencement of verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit. And that statement explains what is otherwise inexplicable. Peter's reply is not down to his natural boldness or his brilliant powers of speech. It was down to his being filled with the Holy Spirit. "The Holy Spirit," said Jesus, "will give you in that day what you should say." And you can't escape this in the book of Acts. This continual filling with the Holy Spirit, which happened to the apostles, to Christ's disciples. Remember in chapter 2 and verse 4, we're told at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak the mighty acts of God in the tongues of various people gathered there. Here at chapter 4 and verse 8, we read, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." And at verse 31 of this chapter, we read that following a prayer meeting after their release, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit in practical terms? It means that the person so filled is under the Holy Spirit's control. I mentioned that in chapter 5, verse 17, we read there of the Sadducees being filled with indignation or filled with jealousy. What did that mean to them? It meant that indignation, jealousy, so overwhelmed them that they were controlled by it. They were consumed by it. It controlled their thoughts and their actions. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit in a similar way, in a good way. We know Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit," he says. He's saying, isn't he, don't let your actions be controlled by excessive alcohol, by being drunk, but do let your life be controlled by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is not the same as being baptized in the Spirit. There's only one baptism with the Holy Spirit, and that occurs when we're saved at regeneration. But there is a need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's not something which is exclusive to New Testament times, which was just for those days. It is something that we should all seek to know today as God's people. It's the privilege of every Christian. Indeed, if you look at Paul's words there in Ephesians, it's a command to every believer. Be filled. The tense is present continuous. Go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not the prerogative of super saints in the book of Acts. It's the responsibility of all believers. Peter's effective witness here was the result of his being Spirit-filled. Can't get away from that. And surely it tells us something that if we want to be effective witnesses today, we too need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be living in dependence on God, and we need to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit daily. Ask, seek, knock, said Jesus. Go on asking and seeking and knocking. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Are we asking? It's quite possible to labour in your own strength, you know. But we need to look to the Lord to supply our every need. Let me just say this. Those who are filled with the Spirit will not endlessly be talking about the Holy Spirit and the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given them. They will give glory to Jesus Christ. When he has come, said Jesus, he will testify of me. And that's what we find here, isn't it? Peter is filled with the Spirit. What is this talk all about? It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And show me a man or woman filled with the Holy Spirit today, and I will show you someone whose speech will be all about Jesus Christ. They will be living for Christ. They will, by God's grace, be those who are ready to die for Christ, like Peter and John here, if needs be. By what power or by what name have you done this? Peter's courteous, isn't he, in his reply to the question. He says, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." He acknowledges their position, their high office. The message he's going to bring them, he knows, is going to offend them. But he's being led by the Holy Spirit, so it's not his manner that is offensive. He graciously addresses them by their respective titles. And then he continues to say this: if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well? If that's our crime, he says, because it's not a crime at all, is it? But if that's our crime, he goes on to say, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief corner stone. Then he adds for good measure, nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's hard, isn't it, to sort of visualize the scene. The Sanhedrin must have been in a state of shock. Here were not men cowering. Here were not men overwhelmed by their surroundings, by this ecclesiastical court of imposing dignitaries. Anything but. They are the ones who are now uneasy. They're the ones who are now in the dock. You can see them, can't you? You know, straightening their robes and glancing at one another. What are we going to do now, you know? What are we going to do now? How to answer? It's not Peter and John on trial anymore. It's them. And Peter's words were like arrows which struck them in the heart. See, Peter and John were charged with having committed a good deed. He immediately reminds them of a bad deed, an evil act that they had committed. They had crucified Jesus Christ. They fulfilled the words of Psalm 118, verse 22. They, the builders, those entrusted by God with building the kingdom, had rejected their own stone, their own Messiah. But God had made him the chief cornerstone. He's not only the chief cornerstone, says Peter. He's the only Saviour. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What a turnaround. The Sanhedrin are totally perplexed, speechless, dumbfounded. Verse 13 tells us, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They were taken aback. They marveled. Where did this boldness come from? What's happened? Here were uneducated men. Here were untrained men. It literally means unlettered men. They didn't possess the qualifications that they had, the Sanhedrin. Where did they learn these things? They hadn't been through the rabbinical schools of learning as they had. Where did they get this authority? Where did this power come from? And then they realize it begins to dawn on them. They've been challenged before like this. They've been challenged by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been with Jesus. They were disciples of Jesus, whose words and teaching, of course, they had thought they had silenced forever. But the Sanhedrin, you know, only grasped part of the truth in their statement. They realized that they'd been with Jesus. But this relationship was not a thing of the past. they weren't following a dead leader. Jesus was still with them. He said to his disciples, didn't he, prior to leaving them, I will not leave you orphans. You're not going to be on your own. I will come to you. And he had come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of Christ. They were indwelt by the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, who now emboldened them to speak. So here they were, ordinary, unlettered, ignorant men by this world's standards, fishermen, now speaking with boldness, which means with great freedom and power, and working miracles. You know what the Bible's commentary is on this, don't you, in the New Testament? It's 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. That's what we see here, isn't it? That's what we see here. Don't misunderstand me. We don't deprecate learning at all. But new life, the new birth, spiritual understanding is not something men can give. No university can give you that. It's the gift of God. It's of God, not men. So here are Peter and John, and they have insight into the scriptures which the religious leaders lack. In fact, which they oppose vehemently. They hadn't been born of the Spirit of God, whereas Peter and John had. They knew Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal, and they were able to confidently testify to him, even in the face of opposition and possible death. They're just ordinary folk, you know, like you and I. We need to ask ourselves, is this true of me? Are we filled with the Spirit? Because as I say here, instead of Peter and John being silenced, it's the Sanhedrin who are silenced. Verse 14, they could say nothing. Nothing against it. So what do they do in this dilemma? Well, they adjourn the proceedings. Verse 14, they go into private session, as it were, to try and find a way out of this situation, which was not what they had planned at all. And what you learn from these verses in 15 to 18 is that the Sanhedrin are not about to accept the evidence that Peter has brought before them. It's too disturbing. It's humiliating. They can't even begin to contemplate it. Their pride, their hardness of heart stand in the way of their accepting what Peter has said and believing in Christ as the Messiah. Their position. So much at stake. So what they do in effect is they decide to let this whole matter just die a natural death. They decide to threaten the apostles. They're going to forbid them to speak any more in the name of Jesus, hoping this new teaching, this new movement would just die down and the problem would dissipate, would just go away. That's the best they can do. That's what many people today hope, you know, of Christians. That's what they hope of the Christian church. That's what they hope, particularly of evangelical Christians. Let's portray them as crackpots, fruitcakes. That's what I'm described of on the web, if you want to go and have a look, by somebody in Winchester. Because we believe in creation, the man's a crackpot, you see. Fruitcake. Silly, foolish people. Uneducated. It's interesting. You go and read it. Unlettered men. You notice how they attack the qualifications of these men. Well, he hasn't been here, he hasn't been to the best schools. It's the Acts of the Apostles all over again, isn't it? Men with no learning. Let's arrest those who are foolish enough to take their message into the streets and proclaim Christ. Let's arrest street preachers. Happening today, isn't it? Happening today. Let's confine the Christian message to the walls of their buildings. And then perhaps they'll finally disappear altogether. They just do not understand, do they? Poor people. They do not understand. We, like the apostles and the early Christians, are also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I hope you are. You are if you're a believer. We're still walking with Jesus Christ and he with us. And therefore we can say along with Peter and John at verse 19, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We must not allow the world to squeeze us into its mould, to conform us to its image. We must not be intimidated by what men may say or think or do to us. We must seek to be filled with the Spirit, and then we will be what we should be. We'll be salt and light in society. We'll hold back corruption. We'll spread the gospel. Then we'll be bold. We'll put God's will before our own. We will do what is right in the sight of God. Next week, God willing, in verse 23 following, we'll also look at the fact that we will be prayerful. Won't be any empty seats in the prayer meeting on a Thursday night. There'll be dynamic prayer meetings where the life of God pulsates through his body as we lay hold of the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth and then go forth in his name to serve him. So let's take heart from what we've looked at this morning. God is still on the throne. Jesus Christ reigns. The Holy Spirit indwells his people. His kingdom cannot fail. Cannot fail. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Seems it at times, but it's not. It cannot be. So to God be all the praise and glory. One of the Puritans, I think it was, said this: let's be more afraid of denying Christ than dying for his name. That was true of these folk. May it be true of us in our day. Let's just pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you reign over all. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of the early church. Lord, it thrills us to see this man, Peter, weak, vacillating man, frightened for his life, transformed by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you do a new work in us. Pray, Lord, that we would not be satisfied with the status quo. Lord, we seek you. Seek to know more of our God, more of your word, more of being led by your word. And, O Lord, that we too might have an impact on our generation. Lord, we too, like Esther of old, have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Help us to serve our generation before we fall asleep. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 776. 776. A hymn of testimony. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, maintain the honour of his word, the glory of his cross. 776.